Or if you have a copy of the lesson, you see the term synoptic gospel, which is what we'll be studying. We would encourage you, it would be helpful if you would have time to look over the lesson before class and actually read the scriptures that are in the lesson. That'll be beneficial for when we come together to study, and we encourage you to do that. If you have notes, either when you're studying individually or throughout the class period, make them in the margin or on the back of the paper. If you have questions about something that was said in the class period and you don't have the opportunity to say something in the class, feel free to email or text me with your question, and we can discuss it that way. We're only interested in the truth. It's the truth that sets men free, the truth about Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, Christ said. And that truth is contained in these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our focus will be on three of those books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they are often called the Synoptic Gospels. We'll be looking at that in the course of our study. If you have the whole set of lessons, you see the table of contents as to what we'll be looking at. There are 16 lessons counting the review. And there's also a page on acronyms. And so these are simply abbreviations of sources that were quoted or referred to. If in the course of the lesson you see some acronyms that are not in this list that you have in your lesson, you send me a note or let me know and I can add them to the list. All right, let's look at lesson one, Synoptic Gospels. What are they? You don't read that term in your New Testament. Evidently, it was a term that was used to describe the first three Gospels in the early 1800s by a German Bible scholar. Because the phrase doesn't occur, doesn't mean it's not a legitimate phrase. It's a good description of these Gospels, Synoptic Gospels. We use the word synonym. It also has S-Y-N on the front. What is a synonym?
Same.
All right, same. Good. It's two words. Refers to a word that has a similar meaning to another word. And so those are synonyms. And somebody said same, which is correct. So very either meaning the same thing or something very similar. We may say something is big, or somebody else describing the same thing may say it's huge. They're both describing the same feature, but using two different words that have a similar meaning. Or they may say, I saw something and it was small. Somebody else described the same thing and say it was little. Again, two different words, but having similar meaning, which is what the S-Y-N refers to. The word optic has to do with sight. And so synoptic are three books that take a similar view of the life of Christ as to what they record. There are differences in them. There are differences in what they include or don't include. There are sometimes differences in the way each account is rendered. We'll be looking at that in the course of our study and look at some of that this morning. But it's valuable to have these three books and know that they are taking a similar view. If you want to be complete in your study, we'll show in just a little bit, it's very valuable to compare the three books. How can you go about comparing the three books? Well, you can go get a workbook if you want. But most of you have all the workbook you need right in your hands if you have a good reference Bible. Because often the reference Bibles, like the one I use, you have a section, and over in the margin, if there's a parallel text in one of the other Gospels, it will put it not only in the margin, but put it in italics, saying this is a very similar account in one of these other two Gospels. So don't overlook that very valuable feature if you have a good reference Bible. And so if you're teaching a class or simply studying for your own edification, it's good to compare these three Gospels. Now, because they take differing views does not mean they contradict. Any more so than my illustration a while ago, if one person uses the word big and one uses the word huge, it's maybe simply different perspectives that they're striving to put on whatever they saw. Big is a very general word. Huge may suggest something more emphatic as far as its largeness. But there's no contradiction. And so the same is true with these Gospels. You'll find different things that are either emphasized or spoken of, but there is no contradiction. The reason you can be assured of that is each one of those men were guided by the Holy Spirit. But we'll see in the course of our study, they had different audiences in view. And so you would speak differently if you were, for example, if you were describing somebody that don't know anything about sports, and you were describing a football game, say to a lady who never watched sports, maybe came over from another country, and you were describing a football game, you might talk to her in one way. But if you're talking about a football game to someone who watches sports all the time, they know football in and out, and you describe it, obviously your description is going to be quite different as to the things you mention and the words you use, because you know that person's familiar with it. Same is true, say you're discussing taxes. You're discussing taxes with a fellow taxpayer. That's one thing. But if you're discussing taxes with a tax expert, you may use different languages. Rather use some technical languages that you know he would understand. And the same is true with these three Gospels. And you'll see that in the course of our study, that because of the audience they had in view, that there is differences in the way they recount stuff. We have as an example on your lesson these three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you have your Bible, you got three fingers, put them in those three places. We're going back and forth, okay? And to hear another just suggestion for Bible study, if you have some of those little tabs you can put on your Bible that come right out, they don't stick permanently. When you're doing a study of the synoptics, to put those tabs in your Bible, Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, allow you to go back and forth. In fact, I've got some for our study here this morning in my Bible, just to make it a very handy and quick reference. So that's just a suggestion in studying the three accounts. So, Matthew 3, 1 through 6, Mark 1, 1 through 6, Luke 3, 1 through 6, all of these three accounts are discussing the ministry of John, his preaching and his baptizing people. And his ministry was because he was the forerunner of Christ, paving the way, particularly for Jewish people, to prepare them and prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah that their Old Testament had talked about. That's his work. And he had to do reforms. He had to get the people back to wanting to serve God and recognizing their failures. And that was the focus of his ministry, so that they'd be prepared to believe the gospel. And that explains something that may sound strange when we read about his ministry, because he was preaching repent and believe the gospel. Today, when we talk about obeying the gospel, we say you've got to believe and then repent. Did John get it mixed up? No. Before these people could believe the gospel, they had to have a change of will as to their service to Almighty God. They had to have a desire to serve God. But there was hypocrisy, there was lethargy, there was dishonesty. So he preaches repent. Now, when you have a desire to serve God, you have a heart ready to receive the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, once people believe that, now they've got to repent toward Christ about their failures to honor him and bow the knee to him and be obedient to him. And so that explains why the word repent may come before baptism, belief, or after belief. And John's ministry was to a particular group of people, and that's why you have that in his ministry. But we have these three accounts. Now, if you have your Bibles and you got your fingers at the three places, start with Matthew. We ask you to look at some of the similarities and differences. This is very significant that it's in Matthew's gospel. It's not in Mark's account or Luke's account. We'll start in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Mark doesn't mention that. Luke doesn't mention that. Why? Did they forget? No. Was it a slip up? No. Matthew has a particular audience in mind. And that is the Jews. And we'll talk more about that later on when we focus on Matthew. It's indicated in the very first chapter of his book. He begins with something that Jews would be interested in, the genealogy of Jesus. So the kingdom was something that was prophesied to their illustrious king, David, 1,000 years earlier. But it hadn't happened. In fact, their nation had been captured. The kingdom had seemed like it just evaporated, but it had, God hadn't forgot about it. And now here comes this prophet saying, it's about time. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was prophesied is upon you. That is right before, of course, Christ enters on the scene and begins his ministry. So that's a very significant phrase, and it's interesting that you find it in Matthew, but you don't find it in Mark's account or Luke's account. All right, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2 now. So we'll start in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know the word gospel means good news, so Mark, that's what I'm writing about, the good news. When he finishes up his letter, he has Jesus commissioning his apostles, going to all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. What is it? Mark started his letter with that. He ends his letter with Jesus commissioning his apostles to preach it. So it's the things that are in this book. Preach that gospel to the whole creation. He has believed. Believe what? The good news as it's recorded in the gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke. Those who believe that. Not just believe something about Jesus, but believe what's recorded in the book, and then are baptized in a penitent faith, Jesus said they'll be saved. So, Mark begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 2, you note he quotes from Isaiah. And then, if you'll note, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way." But that's not in Isaiah. He's going to have Isaiah's quote about the messenger. But if you have a footnote now on that verse, a little note, a little letter beside the word behold, if you look over in the margin, you'll see that's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Matthew doesn't have that. Luke doesn't have that. So if you only study Matthew's account or Luke's account, you'll miss that. That Malachi 3, 1. This passage, so when you're teaching the book of Malachi, or reading it, now you have a New Testament peg in the ground that says clearly, chapter 3, verse 1, was looking ahead 400 years to the coming of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. You don't have to guess about it. You don't have to depend on a commentary or a preacher. You've got it right there. But you look at Mark's gospel and you look at where he got that from. Most of your Bibles will have, like this one does, when it's quoted from the Old Testament, have it in small capital letters. So that's a clue to you. Now, of course, the manuscripts that it's taken from were all capital letters. And so the translators had to be aware of this, and in the translation, trying to help the English reader, they used a different kind of font to alert the reader. This is from the Old Testament, a quote from the Old Testament. All right, now look at Luke chapter 3, verse 6. In verse 2, talking about John the Baptist and his preaching, verse 3. Now, when you get to verse 6, he's quoting from the Old Testament, as he is also in the early part of verse 4, or last part of verse 4, and then verse 5. But verse 6, again, if you look out in your marginal note, you'll see where that quote is from, and you'll see that's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. So hold your finger at Luke 3 and go to Isaiah 40, verse 5. So this can be very instructive if we take the time to look at the two passages. It first of all raises a question, because he's saying it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and yet when you go read Isaiah 40 and verse 5 in your Bible, it's not going to read like Mark has it. In Mark's account, all flesh will see the salvation of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 5, this is the New American Standard Version. It reads, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You say, that doesn't sound like it's very close to what I'm reading in Isaiah 40 and 5. But remember, this book was not written to you. It was written for you, but it was not written to you. It was written for people in the first century. And in the first century, there was another version of the Bible that religious people used and depended upon. It was a version of the Bible that had been made about 150 to 250 years previously. And it was called the Septuagint version. Septuagint is the idea of 70. So about 70 scholars were involved in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So it was a Greek translation. Why? Alexander the Great had conquered the world and the Grecian language was becoming widespread and there was a need for people to have the scriptures now in the Greek language. And you're going to find that throughout your New Testament, this is helpful when you compare passages, to realize when you compare what's written here in your text, they say this is what was written there, it doesn't read exactly like the New Testament reference. Oftentimes the reason is because they're quoting the common Bible widely used at that time, the Septuagint. The Septuagint reads like it's found here in Luke chapter 3, verse 6. That's the way it reads. If you have a copy of the Septuagint, and if you have a digital Bible, you probably have one. They usually include it free. But you can get those on your digital Bibles, and you can also buy a simple copy either online or in a bookstore that shows you how the Greek translation reads of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's just interesting to note that's what people were using. Luke is aware of that. Remember, Luke is a Gentile writer, right? Not a Jew. He's one of the Gentile writers in your New Testament. And his letter certainly has a lot of focus on Gentile readers. And here he's quoting from the Septuagint version as he talks about Christ. All right. Now, since you've got your Bible open at Luke, you'll note down in verse 2, it talks about John preaching in the wilderness, verse 3. And then he talks about the purpose of his preaching in verse 4 and through 6. But it doesn't say anything about what he looked like. What was he wearing? But if you go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district round the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sin. Now look at verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Sounds like a kind of a rough character, doesn't he? And he was. I'm not sure what I'm going to preach on this morning, but that may be my sermon. Character versus caricature. If not this Sunday, if I live to another Sunday, one of these days I'll preach on it. But anyway, we sometimes picture people who are godly men and women as if they're so sweet they'll stick to you if they get too close. They're just sweet about everything, like a bunch of honey. That was not John. And here he's out preaching in the wilderness, and you might be a little bit intimidated when you first see him. But Jesus says there's nobody arisen greater than John the Baptist. While men may not extol him, in fact, he had his head cut off because of his preaching, because he was so blunt and direct, Jesus extols the man. And this should help us in our formation of people today, that you don't just judge them on the basis of their looks, or maybe you heard them say something stern and therefore they're just not Christians. That's not true. That may be the mark of the fact that they're following Christ. So here's John the Baptist, and you see how he's dressed. Mark also has a reference to his attire. Mark chapter 1 and verse 6. While you're there in Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 5 and 6. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and confessed their sins. You see that Matthew says there was a large audience hearing John preach. and that many were responding to his message. If you look over at Mark's account, you'll see in verse 5 of Mark 1, "And all the country of Judea." Now, the way Matthew writes it, Jerusalem and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. Mark's account says all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Matthew's account, you'll see that Jerusalem was going out to him. So you can see the similarity, just stated differently. Going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Luke doesn't mention the big audience and that he was preaching the way that Matthew and Mark do. They were being baptized, confessing their sins. Now, while that's common to Matthew and Mark, it's interesting that Mark and Luke have something in common that Matthew omits. So if you're now at Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we just read this. So there's this large audience preaching. Matthew says he was preaching, but Mark includes the fact that he was, verse 5, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So he was preaching a baptism, verse 4, for the forgiveness of sins. So somebody said, where's the first time baptism for forgiveness of sins is preached? Somebody might say Acts 2. No, that's incorrect. John the Baptist was preaching baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, and Josh talked about this in his class on errors about baptism. You remember the thief on the cross? Well, I don't have to be baptized. The thief wasn't baptized. How do you know he wasn't baptized? All this district was going out to John. And why were they being baptized? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, John's baptism was not like the baptism after the day of Pentecost, because there was a new facet that was preached, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. And so you have that, and by comparing the Gospels, you can see that. Look at Luke chapter 3. What we're trying to show is the value that can be had. You say, well, I've read Matthew, that's good enough. If you want a complete picture, read the other two synoptic Gospels about the particular account that you're studying, if they have a portion of their book about it. Here's something in Luke you won't find in the other two accounts, but it's valuable. And it's a focus on the time element. Look at verse 1. So when did all this take place? He dates it. And one of the remarkable things about Luke, he's such a careful historian. There's a man by the name, I think he's passed away now, William Ramsey. He determined, he was not a believer, and he determined to prove that these letters like by Luke were a farce. When he began to study the geographical and historical references in Luke's writing, he became a believer. He said nobody could have been that accurate at that time unless he was there and knew what he was talking about. And here's one of those chronological references that you find. And so in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there's one thing. It's when Tiberius Caesar was reigning. Secondly, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Thirdly, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Fourth, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Five, Lysias was tetrarch of Abilene. Five political rulers and the correspondence between them. That's pretty detailed, isn't it? Was he there? That would favor the idea he knew at that particular time. You're not reading a fairy tale. You're reading a historical account when you read these Gospels. And that's why you can tell people your faith is not based on your family. It's not based on, I just feel Jesus is the Son of God. It's based on some historical documents. Four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so here's a time factor. Then he says in verse 2, he adds more, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So here's various markers of time. You don't have those markers so full there in Matthew and Mark. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacchaeus, in the wilderness. John was a prophet. And so what he preached was revealed to him. And that's why you can be confident of this strange-looking man telling you what was God's word, because the word of God came to him. It was revealed to him. And so when he talks about something in the Old Testament and applies it to Christ, you can have confidence in it. Because the same Holy Spirit that guided the pen of Isaiah or Micah is guiding this man. And that's why you can know it's the truth. And so that's an advantage to comparing Luke. All right, before I move to the second point of the lesson, when were these written? Any comments or questions? They were what? That term is a legitimate term. You know, we use words that are not the word itself, not the Bible. You ever find the phrase "local church" in the Bible? No. You ever find the phrase "universal church" in the Bible? No. But those are biblical ideas when they're properly defined. And so, this little phrase, synoptic gospels, well, it's not there. It's certainly a correct idea. All right, let's look at this section here now. I've got here, when were the synoptics written? And when we get to lesson two, we're going to look at that some more. A little bit different angle. When you look at lesson two, you'll see the first point is what is the age or how old are these books? And we'll discuss that some more on that particular lesson. And if you've not done lesson two, I encourage you, especially that first part, to do it, because it will help you appreciate how we can arrive at the date of these books. When were they written? With a very simple illustration. And you can explain it to your children if they ask, well, how do you know that wasn't written 100 years ago? And you can explain how you know. But right now I want to look at some other things. First of all, the external evidence. In other words, evidence outside of Matthew himself. So if I say Joe Blue. You say, who's Joe Blue? Well, Wally knew him when he was a boy. What does that tell you about Joe Blue and when he lived?
A long time ago.
What? Okay, got a different answer. Somebody said a long time ago. Anyway, so Wally's my age, 81. So within the last 80 years and toward the first part of that. See? So he's not somebody in 100 years from now. Somebody later read about Wally and he knew Joe Blue when he was a boy. So it kind of dates it. Well, there's a man by the name of Papias. Well, let me start with the origin first. That man by the name of Origen, who was a writer, religious writer. He lived from 185 to 253 A.D. So the first centuries up to 100. And then this guy lived in the second century, 185 to 253. And he assigns this gospel to Matthew. Now, whether you agree or disagree with that, the point is this. What does it tell you about the gospel of Matthew? It's at least that old, isn't it? See? That's evident. That's not, I think, the preacher said, a fellow who lived during that time was talking about the gospel of Matthew. Now, we can move backwards. Irenaeus, he was born in 140, lived to 203. So he was older in time than Origen was. He said Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. Now, I don't know if he did or not. We don't have a copy of that. He may have. The one we have, the manuscripts, are in Greek. But the point is simply this, that Matthew's gospel was known to exist between 140 and 203. It wasn't written in 1500 A.D. or 1000 A.D. It was written back before the second century. All right, then we have another guy, Papias. He's the guy I mentioned earlier. I wanted to go further out and come back. Papias lived between 80 and 155. So he lived partly in the first century. And in his writings, he said, Matthew composed the Logia, that is the word, in the Hebrew tongue, and each one interpreted them as he was able. So again, he mentions the Hebrew Matthew, which may be, but the point is that Matthew wrote the gospel in the lifetime, before maybe the lifetime of this guy Papias. And so that tells you that it dates to the first century at least. Imagine you got in your hands a book that is, we're 2025, 1900 years old. And amazingly, your copy is very, very accurate. Very accurate. That's what this is based on. You know, if you go to court and you sit in a jury and evidence is brought forth, and y'all know Javier Leal goes out and gets depositions, gets sworn statements about something. And so he writes that up. So maybe that's on his computer. He maybe takes that, what he wrote up, types it out. And that's the original. But maybe when he goes to court, he just makes a copy of that original and brings it to court and reads from that copy. That's a sworn statement of about an event. Suppose somebody said, is that the original copy? He said, no, it's a copy. But is it reliable? Yeah, I ran it on a copy machine. Yeah, it's reliable. Could you say, I'm not going to trust that. That can't be entered into evidence because it's not the original. Who would look like a fool? See? No, we don't have the original manuscript, but we have copies. The question is, are they reliable? And there's abundant evidence that your copy is a reliable copy of what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John actually wrote. And therefore, they're legitimate for evidence when Jesus is on trial. Who is he? And so that's the kind of evidence you have. So, these men testify to the age of Matthew's gospel. Now, there are different views about where in the first century that Matthew wrote his gospel. Matthew, as you know, was a Jew, and he was a tax collector for Rome. And you know, when you read his gospel, we'll be looking at that, that he wrote particularly for the Jewish reader. Not that others can't benefit from his gospel. Most everybody in here are Gentiles. We've got one part Jew back here in the back, Alex. But for Gentile generally. But Matthew was writing not in America in 2025, but he was writing in the first century, and he's writing for Jews. Now, again, I don't know if he wrote a Hebrew version, if it dropped out of use because of lack of use, and or possibly the Greek version was sufficient and became the one that was in use. But when did he write this? Well, there's some, now we talked about external evidence, there's some internal evidence. What happened in A.D. 70? Destruction of Jerusalem. Temple fell. When Matthew writes about that in Matthew 24, had it fallen?
No.
So you know at least before A.D. 70. Now let's just stop with that just a moment. When was Jesus began his ministry?
30.
About 30, right? Died at 33. Some will push that back 3 years. But anyway, somewhere in that neighborhood. Some say 27 to 30. That's okay. Let's just take the figure 30. 30 to 70. So he wrote it before 70 A.D. We'll talk more about how far before 70 just a moment. Where did he write?
In that region.
In Judea. Where this happened. Right? He wrote it where it happened. He wrote it in the language those people spoke. And so he wrote it within 40 years, maybe less, of the actual ministry of Christ. Not 500 years later. You compare an account of the life of Christ by someone that wrote it 500 years later, who lived in a different place and spoke a different language. They may do their very best to try to create that history. And it may be pretty good. But they'd be relying on a number of sources of data. They're going to be affected by somewhat their culture and their language and their environments. You know, when you listen to history today, history of the United States, you're going to get different perspectives by different historians. You know that, and that only goes back to, 1700s. But here's a guy, he's not going back 300 years. He's within 40 years. And he's writing this. There's another thing about that. If they wrote it 500 years later, who could you go talk to that was living back then to verify it? Nobody. But Matthew wrote it at a time when you get his gospel, and say, he talks about these people. I'm going to go find out if this is true. And you reckon there were people who wanted to discredit that record?
Sure.
Yeah, they nailed Jesus to the cross. Sure they wanted to. And they had political power. But the fact that Matthew wrote this gospel so early. Now, many writers will date it in the 40s or 50s, which is interesting. Personally, I don't see any reason why it couldn't have been written even earlier, within maybe 15, 20 years of Christ's death. But can't be certain about that. The reason I'm interested in that, or think that's a possibility, the early church, the first people that were baptized for some length of time, we're not sure how long, was comprised of what kind of people?
Jews.
Would they need a copy of the story of Jesus? Sure they would. And it would be just logical to think that somebody would write a document that these people's faith is built on early on. So it's remarkable to think about Matthew's gospel and when it was written and how valuable it can be. And he'd have had to write it better than I'm doing this class, or he wouldn't have had time to finish it. But anyway, Mark's gospel, we're not as sure as to exact date, externally or internally, but again, the internal evidence points before 70 AD, because he too talks about the temple, and it was still in existence. Some people favor different time before the pre-70 date. We'll talk some more about the evidences when we talk about this next lesson. But what we know is, it's on your lesson, it was pre-70 AD, these Gospels. All right, we'll start with number 3. We got a long way, didn't we? We'll start with number 3, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you for your attention this morning.